What would drive a young British parlor maid with minimal education and no qualifications to embark on a dangerous solo journey to China in 1932? Gladys Aylward's remarkable story has inspired millions worldwide, including Hollywood producers who created The Inn of the Sixth Happiness, starring Ingrid Bergman. Though she lacked formal training and was rejected by missionary societies, Aylward's unwavering faith and determination led her to become one of the most effective missionaries in modern history. Her work rescuing orphans during the Japanese invasion of China earned her the nickname "The Small Woman with a Great God." Even evangelist Billy Graham cited her as an example of extraordinary faith in action. What makes her story so compelling is not just her adventures, but how an ordinary woman accomplished extraordinary things through simple obedience and trust in God. My greatest ambition in life was to become an actress. With little formal education, but a natural talent for talking and performing, I pursued dramatic classes in the evenings while working as a parlor maid to make ends meet. Though raised in a Christian home, I had grown impatient with religion until one night at a religious meeting, I experienced a profound spiritual awakening that changed everything. I realized God had a claim on my life and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Reading about millions of Chinese who had never heard of Christ staggered me. When I approached missionary societies, they rejected me outright. I lacked education and the qualifications they deemed necessary to learn Chinese. I was devastated, but remained determined. While working for retired missionaries in Bristol, I learned about implicit faith in God's provision. China continued to call to me, and reading about Abraham and Moses in Scripture convinced me God wanted me to move despite my limited resources. With just 9 pence, about 21 cents, my Bible, and a devotional book called Daily Light, I committed to going to China. Through what I can only describe as miraculous provision, I eventually saved the £47.10 fare for the railway journey through Europe, Russia, and Siberia to Tientsin, where I would meet Mrs. Lawson, a 73-year-old missionary who needed assistance. My family sacrificially supported me with supplies and warm clothes, knowing they might never see me again. On October 15, 1932, I departed from Liverpool Street Station, feeling small and insignificant like Abraham and Moses, leaving everything behind with only God to help me. During the crossing from Harwich to Flushing, I met a Christian couple who promised to pray for me every night at 9 o'clock. Before departing at The Hague, they blessed me, and I later discovered the gentleman had slipped me an English pound note, a gesture that would later prove life-saving. My journey to China proved far more difficult than I had imagined. As I traveled through Germany, Russia, and into Siberia, I faced language barriers, harsh conditions, and war disruptions. Near the Manchurian border, my train stopped due to fighting, leaving me stranded in a foreign land where I couldn't speak the language. After walking back through snow and bitter cold to the city of Chita, I was detained and questioned by Soviet officials who viewed all foreigners with suspicion. Eventually receiving a new visa, I discovered my planned route to Harbin was blocked by Japanese forces. Following advice from an English-speaking stranger, I headed to Vladivostok instead, where my troubles only multiplied. Upon arrival, I approached people saying, "In tourist," until an interpreter took me to an office and then a hotel. Though he initially seemed kind, offering me a proper wash and bed, he soon revealed his true intentions. The interpreter showed me the town's squalid conditions, people waiting in lines for black bread, streets with great holes, and thin women carrying heavy babies in bundles. After several days, I grew desperate and asked for my passport, but he refused to return it. "Why leave? You have no money for tickets. Stay here and help us," he insisted. I refused, citing the poverty and suffering I'd witnessed. His chilling response: "China is far away. You stay in Russia. We will look after you," made it clear I was being trapped. Divine intervention came through a mysterious girl who approached me while walking by the seashore. She urgently warned that if I didn't escape immediately, I would never get away. Following her instructions, I was led by an old man to the docks in the early morning, where I begged a Japanese captain to take me aboard his ship. When Russian soldiers tried to prevent my departure, I threw my last English pound note at them, the one given to me by the Dutch parliamentarian, creating enough confusion to escape. The Japanese captain treated me kindly, and eventually I reached Japan, then Kobe, and finally set foot in China at Tientsin. After a grueling journey by train, bus, and mule litter through mountains and rivers, I arrived at Yangcheng, where Mrs. Lawson greeted me with surprising casualness, asking, "And who are you?" despite our correspondence. That first night, I slept fully clothed in a room without doors or curtains, surrounded by my belongings to prevent theft, and woke to find curious Chinese faces peering through every window to inspect the strange foreigner. Yangcheng was a beautiful little Chinese town nestled in a valley between high, bare mountains, encircled by a wall with narrow, winding streets and ancient temples. It sat on the old mule track from Hopel to Honan, with no proper roads, only muddy tracks where mule trains passed daily. Our inn became known throughout the region for its cleanliness, good food, and the free Bible stories told each night. While Mrs. Lawson and Mr. Liu shared these stories, I found my initial role caring for the mules, scraping mud off them so their owners could listen comfortably. We also visited villages on Sundays where crowds would gather to stare at us foreigners before Mrs. Lawson would begin speaking. The villagers would ask questions, feel our clothes, and express fascination with our unbound feet, a stark contrast to their own painful tradition. After several months of language struggle, I could finally understand most conversations and make myself understood. When Mrs. Lawson became seriously ill, she told me God had called me to continue her work. After her death, I maintained the inn, held services, provided basic medical aid, and preached in marketplaces with Mr. Liu, though I struggled financially and felt isolated as the only European in the region. One morning, my cook suggested I should bow to the Mandarin, the powerful local magistrate who could order your head to be cut off. Before I could determine the proper protocol, the Mandarin himself arrived at my courtyard with three sword-bearing soldiers. To my surprise, he requested my help rather than threatening me. A new government decree had banned foot binding throughout China, and the Mandarin needed someone to enforce it. Since I was the only woman with unbound feet in the district, he appointed me as the official foot inspector, providing a mule, two soldiers, and modest payment. I accepted on condition that I could preach in the villages I visited. In this remarkable way, doors opened for ministry throughout the province. When visiting villages, my soldiers would announce the new law while I examined women's feet, insisting that girls unbind their feet or face imprisonment. I'd first engage villagers with stories and songs before explaining that God made boys' and girls' feet alike. Over months and years, I became known as the storyteller, welcomed in every village, with small groups of converts forming in each place. Despite my growing friendships with the Chinese, I often felt isolated and longed for fellowship with someone of my own kind. One day, feeling utterly depressed, I encountered a woman with a desperately ill child sitting by the roadside. The child was thin, dirty, and covered with sores, lying exposed to the merciless sun. When I expressed concern, the woman callously replied she could get another to take her place tomorrow if the child died. Horrified, I realized the stories of children being bought and sold were true. The woman offered to sell me the child for half a crown, then 2 shillings, but I had no money. After visiting the Mandarin, who sadly noted only new government laws could address such trafficking, I returned to find the woman still there. She lowered her price to 1 shilling, and I offered all I had, 5 Chinese coins worth about 9 pence. The woman accepted, pushed the child into my arms, and 9 pence became mine. Within days of washing and feeding her, 9 pence was transformed. Soon, she brought in a street boy, who brought in 2 more, until I had about 20 children dependent on me. Though resources were often scarce, we never went without, and my loneliness was replaced by a home filled with children who needed me. My family grew even larger when I confronted a household hiding children with bound feet. After persistent demands, I discovered 5 little girls with painfully bound feet. Their caretaker, Mrs. Ching, was terrified of her master who had purchased both her and the children to sell for profit once their feet were properly bound. After sharing the gospel with this frightened woman, I took her and all five girls back to my inn. There, surrounded by my 24 other children and the kindly old cook Cheng, Mrs. Ching witnessed our loving community and surrendered her life to Christ. We eventually purchased her freedom, and she began telling other women how Jesus had freed her heart bound up tight with sin, like I bound up the feet of the little girls. The peaceful rhythm of our lives was shattered in 1937 with the outbreak of the Chinese-Japanese War. As waves of wounded soldiers began arriving in our town, their numbers growing daily, I recognized the urgent need for medical assistance and applied for help from a Christian aid unit operating in neighboring provinces. Despite the looming threat of invasion and the sound of distant artillery, we made the bold decision to proceed with our annual Christian convention, traditionally a gathering of believers from across the region. To our amazement, over 1,000 believers made treacherous journeys from surrounding villages, many walking for days through Japanese-patrolled territories. They slept in barns, courtyards, and wherever space could be found, their presence transforming our small town into a hub of faithful anticipation. The atmosphere was electric with both fear and faith. When word arrived that our scheduled guest speaker couldn't attend due to military blockades, I retreated to my study in distress, wondering how to proceed with such a large gathering. It was then that a dust-covered soldier appeared at my door regarding my medical request. In my preoccupation with prayer, I initially dismissed him, but divine providence revealed him as Jonathan Wen, a Christian doctor from the aid unit. This seemingly chance encounter proved to be orchestrated by higher powers. Wen led our convention with extraordinary spiritual authority for 5 consecutive days. His messages, delivered with both military precision and spiritual sensitivity, sparked a remarkable revival. Dozens came forward daily to accept Christ, including hardened soldiers, local merchants, and curious townspeople who had never before shown interest in Christianity. The meetings often extended late into the night, with spontaneous prayer groups forming throughout the town. On the final morning, an extraordinary event occurred. Before dawn, hundreds of believers gathered spontaneously in the courtyard, praying in various languages and dialects. The scene strongly resembled the day of Pentecost, with waves of prayer rising like thunder and tears flowing freely. The presence of the Holy Spirit was palpable, transcending the fear of war that surrounded us. Just 2 days after the convention concluded, Japanese forces entered our region, yet our guests had already safely returned to their mountain villages, carrying with them what many described as heaven's glory. This timing could only be attributed to divine protection. During this tumultuous period, I witnessed numerous remarkable conversions, none more striking than that of a Chinese general who had previously led a notorious bandit troop. Standing before his assembled men, he made an unprecedented declaration. "Up to this time, we have been a bandit troop, living by violence and fear. Now, we will cease to be bandits and become honorable soldiers because last night, I took Jesus Christ as my God." He held up a Bible proclaiming it stood against all dishonesty and challenging every man willing to follow him to pledge to cease killing or looting for personal gain and instead serve the true God. 2 years later, word reached me that this same general had been captured and tortured for his faith by his own former comrades who had rejected his transformation. When he eventually made his way back to our village, his body was broken from torture, but his spirit remained undiminished. The local children, who knew him only as Lao Da, Big Brother, would gather around him to hear stories, unaware they were sitting at the feet of a former general. He lived among us for just 1 year before passing away, and I arranged for him to be buried with honor as Wang Wei De, my brother in faith who had demonstrated unwavering faithfulness in the face of persecution. As the war intensified, orphaned children continued coming to me, some brought by villagers or soldiers, others arriving on their own. With their numbers growing beyond 100, I struggled to feed, teach, and care for them in our ruined mission. When I learned of Madam Chiang Kai-shek's government-funded orphanages in Free China, I wrote to her and received an offer to care for our children if we could bring them to Shenzi Province. The war situation worsened daily. The Chinese general's wife warned me of their imminent retreat and urged me to join them. "Christians never retreat," I replied, though I allowed some children to go with them. 2 nights later, a soldier brought shocking news. The Japanese had posted rewards for certain people's capture, and I was on their wanted list. After consulting with church elders and praying for guidance, I opened my Bible to the words, "Flee ye into the mountains," and decided to leave. But by morning, Japanese soldiers had surrounded the city. I escaped through the Gate of the Dead as bullets riddled my abandoned coat. After a harrowing day of running and hiding, I reached a friendly village and eventually made it to Changchun, where many of my children were waiting. Despite friends' objections that the journey was impossible, I resolved to take the 100 children to Shenzi myself. "The Lord will provide," I insisted, explaining the children weren't safe from bombing where they were. The mayor reluctantly provided grain for the first leg of our journey and 2 men to carry it. Our group of children aged 3 to 16 set off across mountain ranges, following mule tracks where no proper roads existed. We slept under the open sky in tight clusters for warmth, begging food along the way, but often having only thin gruel for supper. To keep their spirits up during the arduous trek, I led them in singing hymns and reciting Bible verses. After 12 weary days, we reached the Yellow River, only to find Yuan Chu deserted, with no food and no ferry boats running. In despair, I prayed through the night until 13-year-old Sulin reminded me of Moses crossing the Red Sea. "Jehovah is still God." A Chinese officer appeared and arranged a boat to take us across. We continued by train until forced to cross treacherous mountains on foot where the railway was under Japanese fire. At Tongguan, we secretly boarded coal trucks before dawn, hiding the sleeping children among coal lumps to avoid Japanese gunfire. After 27 days of travel, we reached Xi'an and eventually delivered the children safely to one of Madam Chang's orphanages at Fufeng before I collapsed with pneumonia and typhus. After recovering from my illness, I continued working with refugees in various capacities. While attending a youth conference, I discovered students who prayed for various northwestern towns they couldn't visit themselves. Feeling God's call to explore this unknown territory, I set off despite warnings that there is nothing beyond Tinsui. The journey began pleasantly through beautiful countryside, though I knew language would become difficult. Dr. Huang, a Christian doctor curious about lands beyond his district, offered to accompany me. We traveled through areas where no one had heard of Jesus Christ, eventually finding ourselves in barren mountains without shelter. After praying, I selfishly for food and lodging, while Dr. Wang prayed for someone to witness to, we spotted a Tibetan Lama who invited us to his lamasery. Despite my fears about entering this sacred place as a woman, we followed him up the mountain to find a beautiful monastery where we were treated with extraordinary hospitality and given opportunities to share our faith. Later, I found myself working with prisoners in China's second largest prison. When I encountered 4 chained murderers being thrown to the ground, I felt compelled to speak with them despite guards refusing my request. 3 were executed, leaving only Mr. Sean, a young, handsome, arrogant man whose evil presence repelled me. One day while watching prisoners file past, I heard God clearly tell me to speak to Mr. Sean. Despite my reluctance, I impulsively touched his shoulder and asked if he was miserable. He cursed and rejected me. But this forbidden touch, a woman touching a man in public, became the catalyst for his transformation. Later, other prisoners witnessed his shock. She touched me as if she loved me. This simple act of compassion, followed by testimony that God loved him despite his crimes, led to Mr. Sean's conversion. His transformation sparked a revival throughout the prison. Men spent hours listening to God's word and praying. Baptisms lasted 3 days, testimonies were printed in the prison press, and even the governor himself converted, acknowledging that what he couldn't accomplish in 5 years, the gospel had achieved in 1. As the communist regime took control of China, persecution of Christians intensified. While working with the Methodist Church as an evangelist for refugees, I witnessed both revival and tragedy. After thorough cleaning and prayer, we held special gospel campaigns with Youth for Christ, bringing revival to hundreds, including many university students. This spiritual strengthening prepared them for the terrible trials ahead. When communists took control of the university, they forced students to declare political allegiance. Remarkably, 200 of 500 students marked X, indicating opposition to the government. Despite persecution and forced isolation, these young Christians gathered for early morning prayer, rising earlier and earlier to avoid disruption. After 3 months of constant indoctrination, all 200 were brought to the market square. The first to testify, a 17-year-old girl, declared firmly, "Now I know Jesus Christ is real. I know this book is true." All 200 maintained their faith and were beheaded that day, following Christ even unto death. After 20 years in China, I began feeling I should return to England, though I considered myself Chinese in name, dress, and thought. During a prayer meeting, a young Chinese Christian expressed concern for England, showing me newspapers that portrayed England as worshiping other gods, sports, film stars, wealth, and amusement. I realized England needed spiritual revival as much as China. Returning to Britain after 20 years felt almost foreign to me. Though English by birth, I was Chinese in nationality, dress, food, and thought patterns. I found post-war Britain morally careless and spiritually apathetic, with churches more concerned with fashion and social events than prayer. I began speaking to Christian groups across the country and reaching out to Chinese people in England. We formed a small Chinese church in London and ministered to Chinese sailors, through whom I received news of my children in China. I also helped rescue a Chinese woman named Wang Kuai, who had been wrongfully confined in a mental asylum, leading her to faith in Christ. Concerned about Chinese refugees who had practically nothing to wear, my friend Rosemary Briscoe and I began collecting secondhand garments to send abroad. Just before Christmas, we sent 15 parcels to a Norwegian missionary working in a refugee camp. One parcel went with a Chinese merchant to Macau, where he encountered a once prominent Chinese man wearing only a sleeveless waistcoat and ladies' panties. Miraculously, the parcel contained a complete man suit, something we rarely collected. Eventually, I felt called to leave England's safety and return to minister in Formosa and Hong Kong, where many of my loved ones had escaped. After being welcomed warmly by my grown children and even Madam Chiang Kai-shek, I established a mission in Hong Kong and an orphanage near Taipei. Eventually, I traveled to America seeking support, where World Vision Incorporated provided funding for our work. My heart overflows with praise that someone so ordinary could be used for his glory among China's persecuted people. Through all the dangers, sorrows, and joys, I have found that God never fails those who trust him completely.